I invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to start today by way of review, reading Matthew's account of the events leading up to and including the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Everything in Matthew's gospel leading up to this point brings us to this climax, which initially seems like an anticlimax, because the hero of our stories, the hero of the story, the Messiah, the Christ, dies. Now, that's not a shock to us, because we come together every Sunday and remember the cross and remember the resurrection. We know the whole story. But to those who are experiencing it firsthand, to those who loved Jesus then, how shocking it is. Their rabbi, their friend, their mentor, the one they love, their savior, dead. There's a crowd of curious onlookers that are mocking. They believe that the nails and the soldiers are more powerful than this king of the Jews. They mock. They say he can't save himself. Ironically, this is true. He could not save himself. But we who know him know that it was not the nails, that it was not the soldiers, it was not the physical restraint of the cross that kept Jesus from coming down from the cross. It was his moral imperative. Jesus came to do the will of his Father, and it was purely out of love and resolve to carry out his Father's plan to save sinners that kept Jesus there, that kept Jesus from coming down the cross to save himself. The man they mocked as king is the king. The man who seems utterly powerless is powerful. The man who could not save himself is saving others. And today we're going to see the man who cries out despairingly, "Trust God." So let's look at Matthew 27. Let's go all the way back to verse 27, reminding ourselves of the prior events leading up to Christ's death. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. They went out, and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. And when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then the two robbers who were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now we come to the verses we'll be examining today, the death of Jesus. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielding up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what it took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So following what we read, the mockery, the catastrophe of the mock trials of Jesus' passion, finally, he's hoisted up on the cross. Though it's not mentioned by Matthew, Jesus takes the initial moments on the cross to intercede for the soldiers, to promise paradise to the criminals with whom he is crucified, and to assign the care of his mother to his beloved disciple. Then, after loving his own even to the end, the clock strikes high noon. It's time for him now to enter into utter darkness. God, as it were, puts his hand over the sun, and he darkens it for a period of 3 hours that will culminate in Jesus' final breath. In his account of the death of Jesus Christ, Matthew chooses to report more about the supernatural events that surround his death than he does about the crucifixion itself. In particular, in our text, he describes five or six signs directly linked to the death of Jesus. There is darkness in verse 45. There is a split veil in the temple in verse 51a. There's an earthquake in 51b. That earthquake then subsequently leads to rocks being split and tombs being open. Then in verses 52 and 53, these tombs open. There's resurrected bodies that come out. And then lastly, the last sign is the salvation of a pagan soldier in verse 54. As we examine these five or six signs today and next time, we're not going to waste a lot of time, we won't waste any time, trying to figure out as much time as wasted in the literature how these things happened. Instead, we're going to occupy ourselves seeking to understand why they happened. What was the theological reason behind these miracles? Beginning with the first sign in verse 45, now from the sixth hour, that's noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Many attempts have been made in commentaries trying to explain this darkness in natural terms. The importance of these 3 hours of darkness is not whether or not there was genuinely a historical eclipse in the first century, but that this darkness was a sign. God was speaking in this darkness. This darkness was a sign of the presence of sin and the resultant judgment of God. Recall back in Exodus chapter 10, if you know the story that we've been through with Brother Jim in the expositions in Exodus, the final plague before the death of the firstborn, the ninth of the 10 plagues. It was utter darkness. It was a felt darkness, a period of darkness that lasted 3 days. This darkness preceded the turning point of this new era of salvation. After that darkness would come the death of the firstborn, and then that was the impetus for Pharaoh to finally let Israel go. Likewise, on the cross, before Jesus died, there is a corresponding period, 3 hours of darkness from noon until 3 p.m., and that would precede the turning point of a new era of salvation. In like fashion that Israel's deliverance was preceded by 3 days of darkness and then the death of the firstborn, here we have 3 hours of darkness followed by the death of the first begotten of God who would deliver spiritual Israel. We don't know how the darkness happened any more than we know how Jesus multiplied loaves. It was a miracle of God. The physical, historical reasons for the 3 hours of darkness is trivial compared to the immense theological implications, because in the darkness, God is speaking. The darkness is the very voice of God. Remember when Jesus was born, there were signs in the heavens, and those signs were light in the heavens. There was a great light that ruled the heavens. Well, now in his death, darkness rules the heavens. Physical darkness in the scripture is a sign associated with judgment and apocalyptic upheavals. On the day of the Lord, the prophet Joel writes this about the day of judgment. He says, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." Take a look, if you with me, at the book of Amos, chapter 8. The book of Amos. Amos is the third minor prophet. So if you look around the prophets and you find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, go three more books: Hosea, Joel, Amos, after the major prophets. And we're going to look at Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, which again talk about the day of judgment, the day when God gives Amos a vision of this day of judgment. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 8. "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Darkness is a sign of God's anger and his judgment." God uses darkness as sign language here. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, just as Psalm 19 says they would, right? The heavens are declaring God's word here. God has something to say, and he's going to say it by withdrawing the sun. He's turning the world upside down. It's high noon. It's the time of the where the sun is at its highest point. No more intense is the light than noon, and he's making it dark. Light was the very first gift that God gave to the universe. In the beginning, when God created everything, darkness ruled creation, right? The earth, it says, was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of it, until in this chaotic state, God spoke and there was light. And from that day on, with very few exceptions, God continued to cause sun to shine, and that sun continues to shine, the scripture says, on both the evil and the good. Every single individual wakes up in the morning and there's a new morning and a sun shining, whether they're good or whether they're evil. Whatever they did the night before, the sun comes up again. Light is a creation of God for the enjoyment of humanity. Light brings us together. Light is social. Light unites people. Light means communication. Because there's light in this room, we see and we can communicate. We're drawn to light. When they have these carnivals or these grand openings of these stores, big stores, they want to draw people. So what do? They shine these lights into the sky to draw the attention of people. Without light, on contrastingly, there's no communion where there's no light. This is what God is saying here in this darkness. This period of darkness is going back, in a sense, to the day where the earth was formless and void and darkness ruled. And God is like reopening the doors of the earth now by creating light. It's like he's rebooting creation. The Son of God hanging suspended in darkness at midday. The earth is, as it were, being rebooted, brought back to the day before the creation of light. Just as Jesus was taken outside of the gate, we talked about this last time, he's taken outside of the gate of Jerusalem to suffer. Here now he's, in a sense, taken outside of the gate of common grace, of light. The grace of sunlight is even taken away from him. Now, no single living human being ever on earth experience this kind of thing, this complete lack of all grace at this moment. Even the worst enemies of God are afforded the grace to feel the warmth or to have the sun rise, even if they can't see it, to feel it. These 3 hours of darkness are in every way Christ's descent into hell, all grace removed, and he is bearing the wrath of God. Human beings invented this terrible method of capital punishment, the cross. But that's child's play compared to what's happening to Christ during these 3 hours of darkness. The unrighteous sentence of Pilate, the mockery of the people at Golgotha are nothing compared to Jesus now being cast into utter darkness where all fellowship is lost. Every bit of communication gone. No light, no fellowship. Not even the angels who ministered to him in Gethsemane could minister to him at this point. And so we hear him speak, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it's commonly put together when you take the harmony of the Gospels, you have seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Matthew just records this one. Chronologically, this is the fourth of seven. Shortly before his death, Jesus desperately cries out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. Matthew takes the Hebrew Eli, my God, joins it to the Aramaic lema sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? One of the things that made crucifixion so gruesome was the agony of the victims, the screams of pain that were cried out. But what Jesus says on the cross indicates his priorities, his resolve to his priorities. Even while he is in overwhelming pain, he first thinks of others, the soldiers, the criminals, his own mother. And here now, he intentionally turns to his Father and to the Scripture. He quotes Psalm 22. Here in the midst of all of this pain, he quotes Psalm 22. Jesus lived the Scriptures. Anyone who lives the Scriptures as Jesus did at moments of great stress or great joy, they naturally speak the Scriptures. For Jesus to quote the Scripture at this point of time was perfectly natural. He was the author of Scripture. So let's look at what he was quoting. Turn to Psalm 22. So much of this psalm foreshadows the crucifixion. We were talking about this at our Bible study a couple of weeks ago, how amazing it is to look at Psalm 22 and see things reported about the crucifixion of Christ that aren't even recorded in the New Testament. I want to read a good portion of the first 20 verses or so. So listen to all of the allusions to the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are wholly enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm. I'm not a man. Scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him if he delights in him. Go down to verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garment among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Written 1,000 years before the crucifixion. Jesus quotes the first line of the psalm, which quite obviously is a prophecy of what is going on. And in so doing, as he quotes these words, he's quoting his own words that were spoken by himself through David, written by David 1,000 years earlier, but his own words, written under the inspiration of the Logos, the Word, Jesus Christ himself. He quotes those words to point to himself and his work on the cross. But when Jesus cries out these opening words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's more than just merely an allusion to the prophecy of the psalm. He is fulfilling the prophecy of that psalm at that moment. See, the psalmist, David, is the type. The one who first said, my God, why have you forsaken me, is the type. He felt a lack of grace, but he's a shadow of the real thing. Christ is experiencing the real thing. In fact, What Jesus is experiencing is far worse than what David experienced. The fulfillment of the psalmist's suffering in the Old Testament, what he was experiencing was far more severe than the suffering of the type. This phenomenon of forsakenness on a human level is dreadful. Have you ever been in a situation anywhere where you've been or felt forsaken? You know how dreadful that is. But to a human being, it is never infinite. It is never absolute. No human being on earth ever suffered at this level. Now, all of this is consistent with our understanding of what is going on the cross. That Jesus is paying for sin. The payment for sin is accomplished on the cross. He is the propitiation. Propitiation is a big word, simply means the wrath-bearing substitute. He is the substitute taking upon himself the wrath that his people deserve. In our place, condemned, he stood. Now, I'll say something at this point. If you're here and you're not fully trusting in the grace of God for your salvation, the scripture says in John chapter 3 that you are condemned already. That is, you're already forsaken by God. If you're not trusting in Christ and in Christ alone, you're forsaken by God. John 3:18, whoever does not believe is condemned already. But the good news is that you have breath today and you have ears to hear today, at least physical ones. And while you have breath and while you have ears, you can hear. And while you have life, you can have hope that your forsaken condition at this moment be not eternal. There is a hope that lies in the fact that Jesus was forsaken so that you may not be forsaken today. You may not be eternally forsaken. And you can turn to him now in repentance and faith and find eternal life. It's God's free gift. And I would urge you, you must come to Jesus. He is the only way. He is the only way that you might escape the wrath of God that your sin deserves. Friends, God is holy. If you doubt this, if you doubt whether or not you deserve hell, realize something. God is holy and man is sinful. And the disparity is insurmountable. You cannot make up an infinite gap. We only get 6 chapters into the Bible before we find God is so infuriated with sin that it repented him that he even made man. That's how bad sin is in the eyes of God. His very creation. We ask, how is it possible that at that moment God didn't break his covenant with mankind? The answer is he looked to this moment of our text today. The modern songwriter Chris Tomlin captures this when he says, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, would die for me? Friends, the only alternative to this amazing love is the terrible horror of falling into the hands of a holy God without a covering for your sin. Be reconciled to God. He has made the way through his Son and the finished work on the cross. Receive that by faith. Now back in our text, what's going on here? Maybe some of the Jewish scribes might have understood the allusions to Psalm 22, but they're not speaking up. For the most part, these bystanders hear it and they don't get it. Look at verse 47. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling on Elijah. And one of them ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. We have these bystanders who seem to mistakenly interpret Jesus' words as calling for the prophet Elijah. Whether they know better or not, whether this is mocking or this is a misunderstanding is unclear. But perhaps some of them might have mistaken the Hebrew Eli, for the name of the prophet Eliyahu. Eliyahu, or Elijah, was the prophet that the Jews were expecting to come as the forerunner of Messiah. And maybe some of the bystanders actually thought that Elijah would come and rescue this man who they believe would reign as the Messiah. There seems to be some kind of confusion mixed with mockery. Because they follow it up. Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come. Leave him alone. Don't help him. Let's see if Elijah comes. Just as the confusion over Jesus' quotation of Psalm 22 existed here in the time of Jesus' death, the confusion has not ceased even generations later. What does Jesus mean? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is something that has been discussed and debated for centuries. Very early on, the church fathers, when they interpreted these verses, they were offended by the idea that Jesus would think that his father would abandon him. So much so that they said Jesus was speaking metaphorically. When he says, why have you forsaken me? He's Jesus speaking as a spokesman on behalf of all humanity. He speaks as our representative. Because they say, in their view, Jesus can't be forsaken. He's God. So the big question comes down to, regarding Jesus' cry, this is the question. Is Jesus, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that really true? Has God forsaken him? Or is this something that Christ merely felt was true? First, let me state the obvious. Obviously, he felt abandoned. As finite human beings, we can't fathom this kind of abandonment here. This level of agony, of this feeling of abandonment of one who knew eternal intimacy with God. Even in his earthly life, even after he left his father's bosom to take on flesh and dwell with us, he had this unbroken fellowship with his father. At any moment, he would just speak to his father. Jesus lived with the confidence that his father always heard him. But now at this moment, Jesus feels as though he's being treated as a covenant breaker by a holy God who cannot fellowship with sin. So dare we ask the question, did the Father actually forsake Jesus? To answer this question, I'm going to quote from Dr. Herman Bavinck. He's a Dutch theologian who lived in the late 19th and early 20th century. So listen to his words. He goes through a few of the ideas and then he gives his conclusion at the end that I agree with. He writes this, some have regarded the utterances from the cross as a cry of despair, giving expression to the fact that Jesus lost his faith. Others take it as an expression purely of his human feelings of the psychological pressure suffered in that moment of greatest pain. Others again compare it to the cry of a mother whose heart must break because of the shame of her child, but who nevertheless, motivated by her great love, assumes the shame herself and bows before the judgment of God. But all these interpretations do not do justice to the word and conflict with the continuous description of Jesus' death as delineated in the scriptures. The lament of Christ is not a subjective, but an objective abandonment. It is not only that he feels himself to be forsaken, but that he actually is forsaken of God. His sense, as it was, not the product of imagination, did not rest on false assumption, but corresponded to reality. So this was not his imagination, this was not a feeling, this was reality, brethren. As real, as palpable as was the physical darkness that no one questions, this forsakenness that Jesus speaks, I believe we could say most assuredly that Jesus is genuinely experiencing the loss of communion with his Father. Now, I will admit that is a lot easier to say than to understand. Because the moment you say that, and I don't think there's any explanation that enlightens everything. Christian theology later developed the belief, most of you are aware of it, that it was this moment during these 3 hours that Christ bore the sins of humanity, separating him from his Father. And we could surmise that this is the case due to the holiness of God, his inability to look on sin, so the Father turns his face away, as our common way of saying it today. Christ, who knew no sin, becomes sin. He bears the wrath of God for that sin. And wrath and favor cannot coexist. God turns his countenance away. But then one might rightly ask, how is it possible that the eternal Son be divided from the Father with whom he has eternal union? And brethren, I just believe this is a great mystery. I don't have an answer for you. Just the idea, how can God forsake God? How is it even possible? And I think if we delve too much into this thought, we could find ourselves, as many have, going off into the ditch of heresy. Some have suggested, on this very text, some have suggested that Jesus surrendered his deity. That when he became sin on the cross, he surrendered his deity. Others claim that Jesus actually took on the nature of Satan on the cross. This is a teaching of the false teacher Kenneth Copeland. Jesus took on the nature of Satan on the cross. Joyce Meyer, along with a whole bunch of the prosperity crew, say that Jesus died spiritually and subsequently went to hell, literal physical hell, the burning of hell, to suffer and pay the price of sin. Some go as far as to say that the Trinity, brothers and sisters, the Trinity was somehow divided at this moment. Or that the two natures of Christ are divided at this moment. Brethren, you could go from Genesis to Revelation, study the scripture. The spiritual nature of this forsakenness is not addressed in the scripture. And to try to delve too much in it will lead us into error. All we know for sure is this. We know Jesus' words, alongside the testimony of the darkness, point to the absence of God's grace at this significant point in human history. And we have to suffice to accept that. It must suffice for us. While Jesus was forsaken, he was never separated from the Godhead. He never stopped being God. So no, God did not forsake God. He cannot. But at the same time, Jesus, the God-man, is forsaken. I can't explain it any further than that, nor do I believe it would be fruitful to attempt to do so. I do want to make one more observation here before leaving this matter, though, and it's that Jesus Christ was faithful to the end. Because there's another errant view that's more modern, a more modern errant view that also uses this text. It's amazing how many false doctrines come out of one line of scripture. There's the psychological view, which is prominent among modern teachers. It kind of goes like this. Jesus was forsaking trust in God at this moment. He's conflicted here on the cross. His faith fails. And so the psychological application is, hey, Jesus lost trust in God, so you shouldn't be so hard on yourself when you lose trust in God. After all, Jesus questioned God. But this self-pitying Jesus is just another heresy, because to lose trust in God is sin. Unbelief is sin. The fact of the matter is that although Jesus is experiencing despair, a despair that no human being could begin to fathom, he unwaveringly trusts God. Here he is. Think about it. He's hanging in darkness, utterly forsaken by men and God. All the props are gone. There's no angels that are going to rescue him. No followers. There's only mockers around him. The heavens are not even shining the light down. Nothing. And what does he do? He prays. He prays. How many of us would pray when the world's caving in on us? If ever there was an example of unwavering trust, it's this. Brothers and sisters, God removes any glimmer of grace away, and he rests fully in God. The one who cries out in despair trusts God to the end. Find the same thing going on in Psalm 88. If you're familiar with Psalm 88, it is the darkest psalm in all of Scripture. It's filled with hopelessness. I'm going to read a little bit of it, because I think it so well captures the what's going on in Jesus' heart and mind while he's on the cross. As you hear it, I think you're going to hear this, some of what Jesus is experiencing. But it's called the darkest psalm. Psalm 88, let me read. If you want to read along, you're welcome to, or just listen verses. I'll read a few verses, 3-7 to begin. For my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to hell. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one who's set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. Verse 8, you've caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them. I am shut in so I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Verse 14, O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. You can see why that's called the darkest psalm, right? Some have said there's no hope in Psalm 88, but I see in Psalm 88 Jesus Christ's final dark hours. I see no lack of faith in the psalmist in Psalm 88. I see no lack of faith in the psalmist expressing these thoughts. You know, it's our age which has been so infected by positive confession movements that you say anything negative and you're confessing something negative, it shows a lack of faith. We have been so affected by this. We could say we stand against that. We recognize all the falseness of that positive confession. But we've been so affected by it that we would read something like Psalm 88 and say, he's confessing something negative. I think if I didn't tell you that was Psalm 88, you might say, oh, this guy's lost. It's not at all a lack of faith. Faith doesn't deny reality. Faith rests upon God whatever comes, come what may. This psalmist, who's obviously experiencing much pain and suffering, begins the psalm this way, with this confession. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. His faith is going through such severe testing, but what? He trusts God, even when he feels utterly forsaken. And brethren, just like the psalmist, just like Jesus on the cross, at your darkest time, at our darkest time, when our faith is tested most, will you trust God? Have you trusted God? Though we fail many times, the good news I have for you is that Jesus did not fail. He trusted God fully to the end. By speaking to God, who appears to be silent to his cries, he clings to him. He fulfills his duty to pray unceasingly, even in the midst of this great suffering. Even at this darkest moment that we could never imagine, he cries out to God. And in so doing, he corrects what the first Adam did when he failed. The first Adam in the garden sins, and what does he do? He hides himself from God in the trees due to shame. The shame of sin causes him to turn away and run away from God. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, now, even as he's bearing sin, does not seek to hide, but rather he seeks God. My God, my God. No voice summoning him. Christ seeks God to the very end. Mockers mocking him, saying his trust in God is foolish. But with unwavering trust, he prays to his God. My God, my God. He never stopped being his God. Though death consumed him from the outside, he faced it fearlessly. He never repudiated God. He never spoke against God. And Jesus became the only man ever to pass through hell, as it were, and emerge from it. And so, brethren, you and I are redeemed by this. Because he said, my God, my God. We can say, my God, my God, why hast thou accepted me? We who were once dead in our trespasses and sins could be born again, reconciled to God. On the cross, Jesus bore the second death, so that we who are born again, born twice, will only die once. Because he bore the sin. As Christ hangs on the cross in his final few moments, again his mouth opens, not recorded in Matthew, but recorded in John chapter 19, says that Jesus, knowing that all was finished to fulfill the scriptures, said, I thirst. And then in verse 30, he says the one word in Greek, tetelestai, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Matthew records it simply in one verse. Look at verse 50 of Matthew 27. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Luke 23:46 puts it this way. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Matthew, Luke, John all show that the death of Jesus is not something that he's a passive victim of. Luke says, I commit my spirit. Jesus, is the actor there. He's the one doing the action. I commit my spirit. Matthew says he yielded up his spirit. John says he gave up his spirit. Jesus is the active player. Death does not capture him. He surrenders himself to it. So even to his last breath, the death of Christ is something that he does sovereignly. Christ's life was his to give. He says it very clearly in John chapter 10. He says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Christ is the only human being to this point who was ever victorious in death. And as a result of that, brethren, all of us who are in Christ, one day when we die, death will have lost its sting and have no power over us. Because he rose, we will rise with him. Christ conquered the grave by rising from the dead on the third day. And so we too, who are in him, will one day rise as well. At last, our text leaves us with great hope. Darkness and forsakenness are not the final signs. Christ bows his head, he yields up his spirit, and what happens? The curtain in the temple is miraculously torn in two, tombs of some saints miraculously open up, and a pagan man is miraculously saved. Let's look at these as we consider the last four verses, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So you have this explosion of supernatural events now that follow Jesus' death. Christ bows his head, darkness turns to light, death gives way to resurrection. And first we have this split veil. What is this that's going on? The split veil. It was the veil of the temple. It was not like this little flimsy thing back here. It was a thick veil that separated God's presence from the people, the priests from the holy place where God dwelt. The split veil is God's exposition of the death of Christ. God spoke in the heavens, in the darkened sky. Well, now he's speaking with another physical manifestation in the temple. And he tears this veil in the temple. He's confirming with a sign. He's showing us what Jesus' death means. It reveals that there is a judgment of the old and a revelation of a new way of salvation. The old manner of worship is over now. The temple is left desolate now. Symbolically shown as God tears the curtain, top to bottom, not torn by men, but by God, supernaturally, top to bottom. He opens up here a new and living way by means of the blood of the all-sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice. And wow, I cannot wait to preaching this text, cannot wait to get into Hebrews with you. It's next year, though. The end of the old order, the beginning of the new, a new way, far superior to the old. The high priest could only go into this little, tiny, dark room in a building that was made by hands. The access Christ gives us gains us a throne room of heaven. The blood of goats and calves couldn't do in the old order what Christ's blood did in taking away our sins. God opened the way for us to come. And that's why Hebrews says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way with a full assurance of faith, hold fast to the confession of hope without wavering. For God is faithful. But then it was not only a torn veil through which God speaks, but again now God's going to speak in nature, an earthquake, rocks split, resulting in tombs opening up. And I believe it's after 3 days, and I'm going to get into this next time, but I believe it's after 3 days that those open tombs, out of those open tombs, arise not bones, not zombies, not disembodied spirits, but the very bodies of human saints who then appear to many. And this is a very unusual event. And originally my intention was to include it in this exposition, but I thought it was so unusual and peculiar to Matthew's gospel that we'll leave that to consider next time. Most certainly, though, I'll tell you now, it's a foreshadow of the final resurrection when all those who are in Christ will rise. These are supernatural signs. All point to the fact that Jesus Christ not only made atonement, and not only that the wrath of God is fully satisfied, but that sacrifice was acceptable and leads to new life. And from his death comes resurrection. But there's one more supernatural sign here. Greater than earthquakes, greater than a rent veil, greater, yes, than even resurrected bodies coming and roaming around the earth. And it is in verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Greater than the witness of nature, which does God's bidding anyway, more than calling dead men out of tombs, here we have a rebellious-natured, stony-hearted human sinner, dead in sins, in human depravity, bent against God, unrighteous, lover of darkness, worshiper of idols, spiritually deaf and blind and halt. And God breaks that stone in his heart and he opens his eyes to see something that was impossible for him to see before. That Jesus is the divine Son of God. Praise God. Now, whether that centurion understood all the messianic implications of that phrase, the Son of God, is not of primary importance. It's interesting to consider, but it's not of primary importance. But even that which he may not fully have understood demonstrates God's sovereign grace to open up this man's heart, to confess with his mouth, this is the Son of God. The Jews use this title to mock. Now a pagan is confessing the truth. In this miracle, God is speaking just as he spoke in the heavens that declared his word in the darkness, just as the rocks split, declared that a great miracle was happening, just as Jesus declared his word on the cross. Now out of the mouth of God's enemy comes this glorious truth, the unique Son of God. He is seen most clearly in his death. The death of Jesus Christ, which rent the veil, which split the rocks, which raised the dead, most strikingly now breaks an old stony heart to reveal this is the Son of God. And God is doing that to this very day. The fact that you and I are here, who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are here, demonstrates the power of the cross. May he who split the veil and broke open the tomb and raised the dead continue to break hearts of stone and grant revelation unto salvation to many unbelievers in our lives. Amen.